What an awesome song. You know, it's quite amazing that God would send His Son for us. That one phrase in there, as I ran my hell-bound race, we didn't even know we were doing that. And then somehow God draws us to the cross and we see our need and He makes us His children. What an awesome, awesome thing. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm kind of mad at the Apostle Paul because this is a section where we are looking at him answering some questions, and he forgot to put the questions that he was answering in this passage. And so we have to try to figure out exactly what the questions were and how they apply to us today. The other night in our 1A group, I asked our group if there was anything, once they got saved, if there was anything that they had to reevaluate and look at differently than before they were saved. Because when we get saved, our lives change. And the culture that we now, or the standard that we must now live up to, is different. One person said, forgiveness. They had to learn the whole concept of forgiveness because they had never experienced that before in their life, never experienced how to forgive other people. Someone else said they had to examine their living situation and make sure that it was honoring to God and bring that into align with God's principles for their life. I've talked with some other people, and some people have a hard time understanding God as a good father for them, because they had such a horrible father growing up. And so as we become Christians and our lives change and our goals and our purpose change, we find ourselves at a clash with our culture. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is dealing with here. And what I want to do is I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. I want to read those, and I want to use that to set the tone for where we're going to go today. So 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from the Father, received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Charles did a great job explaining these verses last week, but I want to look at them from a little different perspective. Through Corinthians, we have seen that Paul greeted the brothers there as fellow members of the body of Christ. We have seen him rebuke them for many, many things in their life that they were experiencing. We've seen that the church is full of immature believers, people not showing self-control, the church not exercising church discipline, people living in sexual sin and no one doing anything about it. And so Paul now is wanting to realign their lives with Christ. And he ends this section of the book with these two verses. And you know, I think what he's trying to do is emphasize one last time that there is something new about us. As I read these verses, verse 19, I think you know what the answer is. The answer is Yes, we know that we have been bought with a price. The Corinthians knew that they had been bought with a price. In John 16 and 17, we have Jesus praying that the Spirit would come to us. We have the promise that the Father is going to send the Spirit to us, to indwell us. Charles shared last week that the Corinthians viewed the body as, you know, you can do whatever you want to with it. It's not good, it's not bad, it's, or did you say it was evil? It was evil. The body was evil. And so now Paul is saying, Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you think about that, God does not dwell with sin. Our bodies are a place that God dwells. That's an awesome thing to think about. Now the Spirit of God dwells within us. And because of that, we need to live our lives differently. It's a new standard for the Corinthians. They came from a very vile background. I actually stopped reading some of the historical things about Corinth because it's just too gross and everything they were involved in. In the passage that we're going to look at today, we don't have the context for it. Paul is answering a question or something that they wrote about in a letter to him. We don't have that letter. We don't have anything that kind of tells us exactly what the question was, but Paul gives them answers. Paul will do this again in chapter 7, verse 25, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, he will respond to something that we have no idea what the context is. And so as we look at God's Word today, let's look and see what it tells us for ourselves. So I'm going to read through 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In this section, Paul is addressing the Corinthians about a specific issue in their culture related to marriage and the boundaries of marriage. Who should get married? Who should not get married? What does a marriage relationship look like? What does it not look like? I want to jump back to Matthew 19 and look at some of Jesus' statements about marriage so that we know. Some people view this passage as Paul saying marriage is not good. It's not true, and we'll see that a little later on. So, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh,' so that they no longer They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God created us male and female. He made us to be together. Intimacy is part of that plan. The goal of marriage is oneness of the two. Procreation was part of that, and it was meant to be permanent. That's how God established marriage. In Corinth, very difficult to maintain purity because of the perverse culture. As I was doing some research, I found some stuff by John MacArthur that gave a little historical perspective on what was the population of Corinth made up of? What did it look like? Is it similar to our culture today, or was it vastly different? And it's vastly different. I want to look at the four different types of, I can't say marriages, but relationships between men and women that existed in Corinth. And you're going to have to forgive my Latin, because A, I don't know how to speak Latin, so I'm just making up what I think these words sound like. Contubernium. Sounds like a precious metal or something. But anyway, this basically has to do with the way that masters treated slaves. And there's a lot of belief that a lot of the early believers in Corinth were slaves. And the way that they treated slaves was, one, they didn't marry them. They basically segregated them off and had them breed just like they would animals so that they could get a better crop of slaves for the next generation. And so this was not a type of relationship that would be long-lasting, that there would be any permanence to it. Do I need to move this microphone closer to my mouth? Okay. And so now you have slaves that have really never had any type of permanent relationship with someone else coming to Christ. And then all of a sudden, the standard is the same that we just read about in Matthew 19. One man, one woman. Permanently. Slaves have never experienced that before. The culture doesn't promote that. What do they do now? They may have bred children from three or four different people. Who is their spouse? Who are they married to? A clash of cultures. The next one, I don't know if this is pronounced us or how it's pronounced, but this had to do more with common law marriage, not unlike what we have in our country today, where two people can cohabitate for a period of time. In Kansas, you have to make a public declaration that you're married, and then you're common law married. You don't have to go to the court. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do anything to be married. And so you have these people that will live with someone for 3 or 4 years, be in some type of relationship with them, and then they would leave and go someplace else for 3 or 4 years or for longer periods of time. No permanency in it. And then we have this next group called coemptio in manum, where marriage is more of a business transaction, and where one family would sell their daughter to another person so that they could maybe get money to help themselves be more financially secure. And so you have young women being sold to other families, and that's supposed to be some type of marriage relationship. And now they get saved, and how does that work itself out now? The last one is more like what happened here at the church last night. the confarriatio, was a term that was used for nobles that got married. It's a formal ceremony. It was done by some priest, and it was permanent. They exchanged rings or other things, kind of like what we do today, and it was a more formalized, but it was for the noble class. It wasn't for the low people in society. It was for the noble people in class. And none of these relationships had anything in it that says you can't have sexual relationships outside of marriage. None of these had any permanent laws against that, so to speak. And so now you have this culture of all these different types of people. They become Christians. How do they behave? And so some people think that Paul wrote, that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and Paul is responding now to maybe some excesses where now we, in our society up until we became Christians, we were able to have any sexual relationships that we wanted to. Now they've swung the other way, and they're saying, well, maybe it's just better if we do not engage in sexual activity at all. And so Paul now is trying to respond to those people. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, now this is Paul's response. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul is saying, probably would be best if you could abstain from sexual relations. But if you can't, if you are tempted, then what you need to do is look into marriage. You need to look to be married so that you don't burn with passion. He's not saying that a life of celibacy is better than a married life, and we'll see that a little bit later. Paul is trying to give them advice on how they can be pure in their relationships with one another in a perverse culture. And so Paul is saying here, if you're married, one man, one woman. No more multiple marriages. Monogamous relationship is what God intended for you. So that's the first point really that you need to get out of this, out of these two verses, is that it's one man, one woman relationship. Verses 3 and 4, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a marriage relationship, it's not supposed to be dominated by one individual. It's a mutual agreement. It's a mutual relationship. We'll see in Ephesians here in a little bit that the man has responsibilities to lead, but there is this oneness to where one does not dominate the other. And you don't use intimacy as a weapon against each other. It's not something that you lord over somebody. Intimacy is that thing that helps you become one with your spouse. In Ephesians 5, I'm going to pick up where you left off this morning, Charles. 5:21 through 33, I just want to read this and give you Paul's perspective on marriage. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to, in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For one never hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a really high standard. Paul speaks of it as a mystery of some sorts. The mystery of Christ and the church. Think about this. You have Christ residing in heaven, coming to earth, knowing that he's going to be a sacrifice to a group of people that hate him, that are wandering away from him. Yet he is going to come and sacrifice everything for these people, for us, so that we can become his children or the church, whatever metaphor you want to use. That is who we are to become. That's who we became when we believe. We became his children. Now he's saying in a marriage relationship, the oneness that you experience somehow will help you understand more about how Christ sacrificed himself for the church. So marriage also has a spiritual aspect of it to teach us more about who God is. As we become one with one another, then somehow that allows us to understand more about who God is, what Christ sacrificed for us, how we can live sacrificially for our mate because of what Christ did for us. So this is a really foreign way for the Corinthians to look at this new relationship. And to think that we can have an intimate relationship with God in the same way that we can have an intimate relationship with our spouse is amazing to me. So Paul has a very high view of marriage. Don't ever let anyone say that he didn't. 1 Corinthians 7:5, this is kind of a confusing passage, but let's read it. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here Paul is saying, if for a very specific reason you and your wife decide not to be intimate with one another, only do it for a short period of time. Because in Corinth, sexual immorality was rampant, and someone could be tempted to stray out of the marriage relationship. I would say in our society today, this would apply to us. You don't do things in your marriage that may allow the other person to be tempted and stray from the standard that God has set for us. We have a responsibility between us and our spouse to not put them in that position. If you do decide not to be intimate for a while, there has to be an ending point, and there has to be for a very specific reason. And now Paul says the most confusing thing in this whole passage. Verse 6. Now the red in this passage, this is what I put in there. It's not in the original. I'm not trying to add to the Bible. This is what... Now as a concession. Now this, if you look at this word concession, it has two root words, and believe me, I'm not going to tell you the Greek word names for it because I don't speak Greek either. But it basically means this. In union with all the knowledge that I have from God. So now, with all the knowledge that I have from God, this is my best thing that I can tell you. It's not a command, but it is something. And it refers back to verse 5. It refers back to, do not deprive each other except for a period of time. He's saying, I'm telling you this, it's not a command. But from everything that I see in Scripture, everything that I know about God, operate in this manner. Don't bring temptation into your spouse's life. It's not good. And so he says that. It's not a command, but he says it's something that everything that I see, this is not good for a long period of time. And then verse 7, he says this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. I think Paul is empathizing with the people here. I think he's saying, I wish you guys could all be celibate like me, where you didn't have to live with this temptation always before you. I wish that as I am being totally devoted to God, available to move and be in service anywhere that I want to go, I wish that that was for all of you, but I know it's not. He's saying that he's got a special gift here from God to be celibate. And he wishes everyone didn't have to face the temptations of this world. But it's not for everybody. It's only for some. If we go back to Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this same thing. If you continue on from that passage where we were, it says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry? Or it is better not to marry. And Jesus replies this way, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to be like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. The disciples had a legitimate concern about marriage and divorce. In the same manner, Paul in Corinthians is addressing a very serious issue, being tempted to partake in sexual immorality. And he's trying to give some guidance to the Corinthians on what they should do. And so I think you have these four things that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but he also, I think it's application for us too. If you are called to live unmarried, then live that way. It's a special gift from God to be able to live that way. And that's good. It allows you some freedom that married people don't have. Married couples without kids have freedom that married couples with kids don't have, to be able to be more mobile and move and stuff like that. Some things they don't have to take into consideration. But if you are called to live unmarried, then live that way. If you are tempted by sexual desires and you are single, then maybe you need to explore marriage options so that you don't have to live a life tempted all the time. If you are married, then live as a married person. Don't live as though you and your wife are celibates. Marriage is meant to be one where there is intimacy involved. So live as you are married. Marriage and celibacy are both honoring to the Lord. One does not have any greater value in the Lord's sight than the other. I think the goal here is that you need to live the way that you are called to live. And so Paul, in this kind of difficult passage, which continues next week, is really trying to lay some groundwork for how they live within a marriage relationship. If you're married, fulfill your marital duties. Don't use anything as a weapon against your spouse. If you do abstain from contact for a while, do it for a short period of time so that you're not tempted. All of these things are true for our society today. Corinth, it may have been more prominent, but it's very true for our society today. We don't want to do things that place other people in areas of temptation. And so in your marriage relationship, in your relationship with people that are single, don't bring in things that could be tempting to them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you provide for each one of us the ability to be your children. That as your children, you have certain standards for us, and you desire for us to be pure in all that we do. So if we are single, we just ask that you provide purity for us. If we are married, that you would provide purity within our marriage relationship. Father, that we would learn through our marriages more about who you are and how you loved and how you sacrificed for us. We thank you that you drew us to you so that we can have a life that is honoring and glorifying to you. Help us be lights in this world this next week. We just ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So go and have fun this afternoon. We'll see you guys next week.